This is day two of the 2008 Palm Springs Bible School. Our first period teacher is Brother Bill Link, and his general subject is First Principles of Prayer. Today's topic is, We Believe That It Is Good to Sing Praises Unto Our God. Brother Bill.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Our first principle for the day yesterday was we believe that the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And we're convinced of it. We're convinced of it from the words of James, from the words of Jesus. And there are times in our lives when we have had firsthand experience of the power of prayer. When we're in trouble. When we're at our wit's end. When we're without strength. When there's nothing else that can be done but to turn things over to the Lord and to cast our burdens upon Him. This morning, to start off our first principle, that it is good to sing praises unto God. Boy, we sure did it with that opening hymn, didn't we? That was a rouser. We sang praises to our God, and it is pleasant, and praise is comely. Well, just like yesterday, I have a favorite Bible passage that I'd like us to use to get started with this consideration, and it actually ties in real well with yesterday's theme as well, that effectual fervent prayer avails much. We're going to look in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. I like to think of this, I gave a title for this chapter, as Jehoshaphat's finest hour. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. This is really one of my favorite Bible stories. It strikes me as one that maybe isn't quite as familiar to all of us as we might hope it would be, because it's a wonderful, wonderful Bible episode. Jehoshaphat is an interesting person. If you come back to chapter 17 of 2 Chronicles, we read at verse 3 that the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he walked in the first ways of his father David and sought not unto the Baals, but sought to the Lord God of his father and walked in his commandments and not after the doings of Israel. Therefore, the Lord established the kingdom in his hand, and all Judah brought to Jehoshaphat presents, and he had riches and honor and abundance. And his heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. There's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? His heart was lifted up in the ways of the Lord. And this week, our hearts are being lifted up in the ways of the Lord. Moreover, he took away the high places and groves out of Judah. Interestingly, if you look a little bit later on, we won't do it right now, but if you look a little bit later on, you find out that the people actually restored them. It was a struggle for Jehoshaphat. He wanted to take them out, but the people still were inclined to keep them. Jehoshaphat was a good man, a decent king, a godly man. But he had his failings. And I think because of that maybe we can identify with him a little bit better. If you look at chapter 18, for instance, we see he had riches and honor in abundance, and then he joined affinity with Ahab. And we find out later on that affinity extended to a marriage. He married his son to Ahab's daughter, and that was something that was to have long-term and very deleterious effects for the spiritual well-being of Judah. What happened? Well, chapter 18, verse 2. After certain years, he went down to Ahab to Samaria, and Ahab killed sheep and oxen for him in abundance and for the people that he had with him, and persuaded him to go up with him to Ramoth Gilead. And so he was seduced by Ahab's generosity. You know, it was a big feast. He said, now come on up with us to Ramoth Gilead to battle. And of course, it turned out that Jehoshaphat barely escaped that mistake with his life. And it was the episode when Ahab came to his death. In fact, when we get to chapter 19, Jehoshaphat is rebuked by Jehu, the son of Hanani, a seer. verse 2, chapter 19, Jehu the son of Hanani the seer went out to meet him and said to King Jehoshaphat, "Shouldest thou help the ungodly and love them that hate the Lord? Therefore is wrath upon thee from before the Lord. Nevertheless, there are good things found in thee." Another nice thing to have said about one, wouldn't it be? There are good things found in thee. "Because thou hast taken away the groves out of the land and hast prepared thine heart to seek God." Well, Jehoshaphat took this rebuke. He took it well. He took it to heart. He set the Levites in verse 8 and the chief of the priests to teach the people. Verse 9, it says, "Thus shall ye deal in the fear of the Lord faithfully and with a perfect heart." And he set the people to teach the law to encourage the nation. So Jehoshaphat sort of had his ups and his downs. But when we come to chapter 20, we come to Jehoshaphat's finest hour. We read in the first couple of verses there about a large coalition sweeping up towards Jerusalem from the south. There are Ammonites, there are Moabites, and if we do a little bit of looking in some of the various translations and some of the words here and there through the chapter, there were Edomites as well. So it's the usual coalition coming against Israel, the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites. I tell my kids, if they want to remember where all these nations are, here's Israel, and over on the east side, it spells same: Syria, Ammon, Moab, Edom. And it's the Ammonites, Moabites, and Edomites are coming up, and it's a great multitude. "It came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon, and with them other beside the Ammonites, came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, 'There cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side Syria. And behold, they be in Hazazon Tamar, which is in Gedi.'" They were ancient enemies. Israel had tried to avoid them. They'd been instructed to avoid them when they came into the land, but it hadn't worked out that way, and there was always conflict. And right through the Old Testament times, and I even think some of the latter-day prophecies that speak of Ammon, Moab, and Edom are speaking of the same ancient animosity being in the latter days as well. This great coalition that comes against them. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared and set his face, that's how it reads in the margin, he set his face to seek the Lord. And we think of the Lord Jesus setting his face to go to Jerusalem, that he was steadfastly set in that last period of his life to accomplish what God had set for him. And so Jehoshaphat sets his face to seek the Lord. In fact, it's interesting, that exact phrase about setting the face is, I think, fairly uncommon in the Old Testament. And one place where it does occur, other than this, is in Daniel's prayer, in Daniel 9, verse 3, when he says, "I set my face unto the Lord my God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes." And so we're going to see here kingly leadership at its very best. Verse 3, Jehoshaphat feared, set himself to seek the Lord, and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. And Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And here begins, at verse 5, a most magnificent prayer of Jehoshaphat's. He prayed before all, and here's what he said: "O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God of in heaven, and rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the nations? And in thine hand is there not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee? Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us, neither know we what to do. But our eyes are upon thee. And all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. Now I think it's remarkable how Jehoshaphat lays this prayer out. And I've heard people say that maybe when we pray, maybe it's not appropriate for us to quote scriptures, or maybe it's not appropriate for us to talk about God's great dealings in the past, because he knows about all those things and we don't need to tell him. But here we have Jehoshaphat laying the case out, just like Hezekiah did, that he spread the matter before the Lord and he puts his trust in God. He says, you have done so much for us in the past. What will you do now? And everyone's there. From the parents to the children, they're all there. And so Jehoshaphat prays earnestly. And you can imagine that as he ends his prayer, that there's a silence. All eyes are upon the king. And then from another direction, a voice is heard.
Listen, King Jehoshaphat, and all who live in Judah and Jerusalem. This is what the Lord says to you. Do not be afraid or discouraged because of this vast army, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Tomorrow, march down against them. They will be climbing up the pass of Ziz, and you will find them at the end of the gorge in the desert of Jeruel. You will not have to fight this battle. Take up your positions. Stand firm and see the deliverance the Lord will give you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Do not be afraid. Do not be discouraged. Go out to face them tomorrow, and the Lord will be with you.
Imagine what it was like when the Levite Jehaziel stands up and speaks these words. His words echo those of Moses at the Red Sea, when, you know, backed up against the sea, stand and see the salvation. Stand was the last thing on their minds. They were thinking, run. Stand and see the salvation of the Lord. Jehaziel reminds them of God's salvation by Gideon. He whom we worship is the one whose strength has ever been made perfect in weakness. And so, verse 18, Jehoshaphat worships. He bows his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And so, the resolution of the matter. They rose early in the morning, verse 20, and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. And as they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem, believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness, as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. Do you remember the psalm that we come across it annually, Psalm 136 in our readings, and it says, For his mercy endureth forever. It'd be an ideal psalm for the circumstances, where you wouldn't have the chance for everybody to learn all the words, but you'd have someone leading, and you'd have the congregation chiming in. Now, they'd been assured that they could stand and see the salvation of the Lord. But that was the day before. There was a long night. There was preparation. There was waiting. There was not an immediate answer. Well, at least the working out of it wasn't immediate. They had to faithfully go, having presented their petition and having been told that God would add his blessing. So the deliverance occurred as it had been promised. Verse 22, when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, every one helped to destroy another. You know, if you look in the prophecy of Zechariah chapter 14, it talks about God's latter day deliverance of Israel. It's the same method, the same as in the day of Gideon, and really in a number of instances in the Old Testament, that the enemies of Israel wind up destroying one another. And there's really a poetic justice to it, isn't it? And that's sort of how evil destroys itself, that God will let evil men and evil destroy itself, and we stand and see the salvation of the Lord. And so, when Judah came toward the watchtower, verse 24, they looked at the multitude, and behold, they were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and the people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves more than they could carry away. Makes you think of in Malachi, where it says, see, if I won't open the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing that you can't even receive it. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. And on the fourth day, they assembled themselves in the valley of Barakah. For there they blessed the Lord. Therefore, the name of the place, of the same place, was called the Valley of Blessing unto this day. The Valley of Barakah. For there they blessed the name of the Lord. Barakah meaning blessing. The Valley of Blessing. Now, there's a couple of interesting things about this naming the valley. First of all, if you had asked me before I looked into it carefully, just having read it superficially, I would have said it was a valley of blessing because that's where God blessed them. But that's not the reason. It's the valley of blessing because there they blessed God. They praised him both before the deliverance and they praised him after the deliverance. Both of those are remarkable. The first showing absolute confidence in God's goodness. And the second showing that they were grateful for what God had done on their behalf. And both of these are crucial. We ought never to forget all his benefits. We ought to be thankful and to bless his name. I think of the 103rd Psalm when I think of this episode. Maybe you could turn with me to Psalm 103. Because it speaks of us blessing the Lord. Verses 1 and 2. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is in me, within me. We should barakah God. We should bless the Lord. Same word here. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Coming down to verse 20. Bless the Lord, ye his angels, that excel in strength, that do his commandments, hearkening unto the voice of his word. Bless ye the Lord, all ye his hosts, ye ministers of his that do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. This blessing of God and thankfulness for all that he's done for us. Do you remember the 10 lepers? They were all healed, but only one came back. And Jesus says, only one. The Samaritan, wasn't he? The Samaritan leper was the one that turned back and to thank the Lord. Only one remembered to turn back. What a wonderful, important lesson it is for us to remember to thank God and to bless him for all of his benefits. And so this brings us to our first principle for today. We're going to look at what might be called the Bible's praise textbook. It's Psalms 146 through 150. And we're going to see addressed in those Psalms the who, what, where, when, why. I'm missing one of those. Well, it's probably in there anyway, of praise. And we're going to see that it is good to sing praises unto our God. It's pleasant, and praise is comely. And we're going to consider praise as an offering that we make to God. So we have in these Psalms a wonderful textbook of praise. Interesting feature of them, all of the last five Psalms both begin and end with the phrase, the Hebrew phrase, hallelujah, praise the Lord. There's other Psalms that have that. Some of them start or end with hallelujah, but these last five, they both begin and end with praise. The word hallelujah, we also have it in the book of Revelation, when heavenly praises are sung in anticipation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. So these last five Psalms are sometimes called the hallelujah Psalms. Now, you know, you often hear people say hallelujah for rather trivial reasons. Things have worked out well, and they say, oh, hallelujah. And really, it's one that might almost even occasionally creep into our usage. I would say that sort of offhanded use of hallelujah is really equally blasphemous to other sayings, which we might consider taking the Lord's name in vain. In fact, it might even be worse to sort of casually or jokingly offer praise. I say that we ought to no more allow hallelujah to be part of our casual vocabulary than any other blasphemous turn of praise. You know, there are folks who say with great frequency, praise God. And I have to admit, my reaction to that's not always real positive. Maybe some of you feel the same way, and maybe you don't. But it somehow seems a sort of superficial thing to say sometimes. Sometimes people will say, praise God for the smallest little circumstance. I remember a cold, wintry day going into a fast food restaurant, and the guy asked for a hot chocolate, and they went to the machine, put the thing under, pushed the button, nothing happened. Push it again, nothing happened. And the lady says, well, sorry, no hot chocolate. And while we were standing there, the machine came on, the hot chocolate came out, and the guy said, praise God. And to me, it just makes you uneasy. It seems almost like more of an advertisement of the speaker's religiosity than anything else. Now, maybe that's a cultural response on my part or our part if you share that feeling with me. Maybe, in fact, maybe I feel a little bit reproached by people being so forthrightly aware of God and the small things of life. Maybe, though, it's sort of an evangelical tag, and then we sort of see it as tied in with a mangled philosophy of Trinitarianism and once saved, always saved, and all those sort of things. But then we read Psalms like these hallelujah Psalms, and we think to ourselves, maybe we should use that phrase with a little greater frequency. Maybe we're too shy. I don't want to say too much more about my sister because that's my own personal experiences, and I don't want to. But when she went into surgery and was in absolute distress, could barely speak, her face was set and fixed by the effects of the tumor she had, and we really didn't think she had much longer. When she came out of surgery, it was miraculous. It was like the resurrection. Her face was relaxed, she was smiling, her voice was back and strong. And when Carol came into the room,
My sister Janet said, "Praise God." And it was absolutely the best thing that could be said. And I think that we ought to not be embarrassed to offer our praises out loud to God in such similar circumstances, and maybe with far greater regularity than we do. It's easy to worry ourselves about how we ought to express our praises of God. We can get in a bit of a muddle over it all, but Psalm 150, if we're muddled about it, we can get unmuddled by looking at Psalm 150. Here we'll find the answers to the who, what, where, when, and why of praise. Let's read the song. Hallelujah. Praise God in His sanctuary. Praise Him in the firmament of His power. Praise Him for His mighty acts. Praise Him according to His excellent greatness. Praise Him with the sound of the trumpet. Praise Him with the psaltery and harp. Praise Him with the timbrel and dance. Praise Him with stringed instruments and organs. Praise Him upon the loud cymbals. Praise Him upon the high-sounding cymbals. Let everything that hath breath praise the Lord. Hallelujah. And so we are to praise God. We'll get the where first. Where do we praise God? Well, we're told to praise God in His sanctuary. And that's obvious enough. In the holy place, when we come together in worship, praise is something that we do on a Sunday morning in a place that is hallowed by our prayers and our priorities. We put aside the cares and the concerns of the world, and we acknowledge God. We're not there for appearances. We're not there because anyone requires it of us. We're not there because there's any worldly benefit in it. We're there to acknowledge and praise God and to focus our thinking on Him. And it's right and fitting that in His sanctuary we offer praise to Him. But, you know, the psalm encourages more. We're to praise God in the firmament of His power. Now, firmament's not a word we use an awful lot. In fact, nor does the Bible. Almost all of its uses are in the creation account, where it says God called the firmament heaven. The sense of the Hebrew word firmament is something that's been stretched out. And so it's used to describe the way gold was pounded, and pounded flat and stretched out, whether to be embroidered into clothing, the holy fabrics of the tabernacle and the priestly garments, or for fine plating. We have the word firmament used to describe the vast, stretched out expanse of God's creation, so that Elihu in the book of Job says, "Have you with him spread out the sky, which is strong and as a molten looking glass?" You know, we spend a lot of our time indoors, or in our cars, or in cities. You know, unfortunately, where we live, when you look up at the sky at night, the city's near enough by that the light pollution hides most of the stars. We don't see it all. But occasionally we get to come to a beautiful place like this, and Sister Carol and I were thinking maybe we'd go in the hot tubs tonight and see what the sky looks like, and with the firmament of God's power. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord, and the firmament shows His handiwork. And so when we get out there and we look at the firmament, perhaps we'll be inspired to recite the 8th Psalm, you know, "Praise God in the firmament of His power." Will thus signify to us that praise is to be offered everywhere, that we're to be aware of the vast expanses of His creation, and to be honored, to honor Him with that awareness. So the point is that we can't compartmentalize our life. It can't be simply in His sanctuary, but it must be everywhere that we worship Him. Turning back just a few pages in the Psalms to Psalm 139. We read at verse 7. Whither shall I go from thy spirit? Or whither shall I flee from thy presence? If I ascend up into heaven, thou art there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, thou art there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there shall thy hand lead me, and thy right hand shall hold me. God is everywhere present by his Spirit. So it's fitting that not only here in his sanctuary, this place made holy by our assembly, but in every aspect of our life and at every time, his praises should be uttered. So there's the where. The next one is perhaps the... I can't point it at that. I have to point it at that, don't I? The next question is perhaps the more difficult question. The why of praise. Back to Psalm 150. Why do we praise? Well, suppose we like personally, we even kind of need praise. I sure appreciate all the kind words about the evening program last night, because I enjoyed doing that, and it's great to know that other people enjoyed it too. And it does encourage a speaker. It's a good thing for us to remember to do. I'm not asking for thanks, but you know what I'm saying. I'm not talking for myself. I'm talking for next Sunday when you go home. And it's a good thing to remember to thank our presiding brother when he's done a good job of presiding. To thank Sister Robin for doing such an enthusiastic job of leading our praises. These are things that we ought to do. It's needful. We need praise. It can be rough when our work goes unnoticed. But why praise God? Doesn't seem to make much sense that we're somehow fulfilling a need of his. In fact, the scriptures say exactly the opposite. I love Psalm 50. We won't look at it now, but I'm sure you're familiar with it, where it says that the cattle on a thousand hills are mine. That God doesn't need our praises. Psalm 150 gives us a reason for praising him. We're to praise him for his mighty acts. We're to praise him according to his excellent greatness. So what comes to mind with his mighty acts and his excellent greatness? Well, come back to Psalm 148. As we go through this psalm, we see his excellent greatness. Beginning in verse 1 with the inconceivably large expanses of the universe. I have a photo on my computer. I'll show it to you. I just got it recently. It's from the Hubble Space Telescope. That they trained it the telescope in a direction that can't be seen from Earth because of intergalactic dust clouds or something. But I don't know how they do it with the special technologies and stuff. But there's hundreds of thousands of stars there that can't even be seen from the Earth. And you look at this picture; it's just mind-boggling. The greatness of the expanse of God's creation. Incomprehensibly large. The sun and the moon and the stars, verse 3. Then to the earth, with the tremendous forces of nature, verse 8. Fire and hail, snow and vapors, stormy wind fulfilling his word. Then to the abiding mountains, verse 9. You see the progression. We're going from the very large down to the smaller things. Verse 10, beasts and all cattle, creeping things and flying fowl. Even the insects, the little creeping things. All of these things speak of the greatness of God. We know so much more now about nature than did the writers of these psalms. And the more that science understands, the more awe-inspiring creation becomes. We know the vast innumerableness of the stars far beyond what the naked eye can see. And that yet the God that created all of this is very near to insignificant man. Thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones. So also in Psalm 147, verses 3 to 5, this incomprehensibly great God, verse 3, he heals the broken in heart and bindeth up their wounds. He telleth the number of the stars. He calleth them all by their names. Great is our Lord and of great power. His understanding is infinite. So as for the why of praise, we know that this great God does not stand in need of our praises. We're small to the point of insignificance. The why of praise becomes clear when we consider ourselves as part of His handiwork, His continual activity of creation. So Paul tells us we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We are the ones who benefit by acknowledging God's greatness. One aspect of God's great creative work in us especially demonstrates His greatness. If you come with me to Numbers chapter 14. We have one of those episodes where Israel is murmuring and where Moses makes intercession for them. The Lord says to Moses in verse 11, "How long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be ere they believe me for all the signs which I have showed among them? I will smite them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and will make of thee, Moses, a greater nation and mightier than they." And Moses responds with intercession. And he says in verse 17, this is the neat one. He says, "Now I beseech thee, let the power of my Lord be great, according as thou hast spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and of great mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, and by no means clearing the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Pardon, I beseech, the iniquity of this people, according to the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. Let the power of my Lord be great." We see God's power in the great expanse of heaven, but His power is great in extending forgiveness to us and in molding us into the character of His Son. So why ought we to praise God? Because when we are completely aware of Him and of the greatness of His power usward, as it says in Ephesians, we are humbled under the mighty hand of God. And as His workmanship, we join in the praises of all creation. We'll see repeatedly that the first beneficiary of prayer is us. Just like in Matthew chapter 6, when Jesus says, you don't have to make very long prayers, on and on, droning on and on, as a pretense. He says, God knows what you need before you even ask Him. We don't pray to, as it were, inform God of what our needs are. We don't pray because we satisfy His needs by praising Him. We are the ones that benefit. Back to Psalm 150. How do we praise God? We've thought about the where and the why of praise, but verses 3 to 5 of Psalm 150 talk about the how of praise. And The thing that strikes me about it is it's quite exuberant. Right? We've got all sorts of music. We've got three types of wind instruments. There's the trumpet, or the shofar. There's the organ, which the Revised Standard Version says is the pipe, or the flute in the NIV. There's strings. There's the psaltery and the harp. There's the percussion instruments, the timbrel. There's cymbals. And in fact, there's every part of the body. There's hand, mouth, and even feet in the dance. Now, the fact is, taste in music has changed very much through time, and there's still plenty of range in our tastes. One way or another, music touches the emotions. And the picture in this psalm is of unabashed exuberance in honoring God. I even like the reference to dance in verse 4. I one time had somebody ask me, does your church allow you to dance? And I said, if they had ever seen me dance, they wouldn't allow me. But there's plenty of examples in Scripture of people dancing at joy. You know, there was dancing after David killed Goliath. Moses' sister Miriam led dances with timbrels after the Red Sea deliverance. Jeremiah describes the kingdom age this way. He says, again I will build thee, and thou shalt be built, O virgin of Israel. Thou shalt again be adorned with thy tabrets, and shall go forth in the dances of them that make merry. There will be praise and rejoicing then. There will be bringing of the sacrifice of praise into God's house. But there can be for us now as well. Psalm 30, verses 10 to 12. Hear, O Lord, and have mercy upon me. Lord, be thou my helper. Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off sackcloth and girded me with gladness, to the end that my glory may sing praise to thee and not be silent. O Lord my God, I'll give thanks unto thee forever. So what's the point of all this? Well, Ecclesiastes 3 says there's a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. So worship of God doesn't mean that we have to be staid. We don't have to go around with a sort of lobotomized smile on our face. But we can't be lukewarm or bored. Our knowledge of God is not to be expressed in mere bookishness or in the fashionable indifference of an affluent society. The psalm and the psalms generally suggest that our awareness of the greatness of God should provoke an emotional response in us. Now, of course, we rightly avoid any sort of superficiality of emotion in professing our belief in Christ. You know, Jesus spoke in his parable about the seed that fell on shallow ground and anon with joy sprang up, but because it didn't have any depth, it withered away. But we can't go to the other extreme of being blasé. Jeremiah speaks of the Word of God being in him like a burning fire. How wonderful it is when that's the feeling that we have as well. Before we leave the how of praise, I think it's worth reminding ourselves that praise is not simply expressed in singing. We do that quite well. We did it quite well this morning, and I think we'll do it more this week. But praise isn't simply music. Psalm 148, for instance, is entirely about praise. But when we look back through it again, with the exception of the angels, all of the ones directed to praise God are inanimate. These offer praise to God simply by being what He's directed them to be. There's a wonderful non-musical harmony in what they do. I mentioned Psalm 50 earlier. Let's have a look at it real quickly. the psalm where God says, well, you've brought all your offerings. I have no criticism of you in that. And verse 8, he says that. But then he says, I won't take any bullock out of your house or he-goats out of your folds in verse 9. He says in verse 12, if I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and the fullness thereof. And then verse 14, he says, offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver thee, and thou shalt glorify me. And then over at the end of the psalm, verse 23, whoso offereth praise glorifieth me. And to him that orders his way of life aright will I show the salvation of God. So those two things stand together, ordering our life aright and giving praises to God, the offering of praise. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. Finally, then, the who of praise. The answer is given in verse 6 of Psalm 150. Let everything that breathes praise the Lord. We might think of our praise as being something private. After all, we don't want our worship to be, you know, so as to be seen of men or anything like that. But I wonder whether we use that not wanting to be seen of men as an excuse for bashfulness. Really, we ought to encourage others to praise. Think of the case of David in Psalm 34. Let's go back to Psalm 34 and think about the situation. Jonathan's just told David that it's Saul's intent to kill him. And so desperate are the circumstances that David flees to, of all places, Gath, the place of the Philistine champion that David has killed. And he's captured by the king of Gath's servants, and he escapes with his life only by feigning insanity. Now you think about that as the context of Psalm 34. And we read, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and delivered me from all my fears. They looked unto him and were lightened, and their faces were not ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him, and delivereth them. Oh, taste and see, David says, that the Lord is good. And so our praises, while private, we ought to be encouraging others also to taste and see that the Lord is good. We should be encouraging him, as David says to us in verse 3, magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. In the kingdom, the earth will be filled with God's glory, and all will know him. In Revelation, we read this. A voice came out of the throne, saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia. For the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. So it is good to sing praises unto our God. It is pleasant. Praise is comely. We've given some thought to the fact that God's greatness should inspire praise, that it should be a priority in our prayer, that we're the beneficiaries of praise, though it pleases God, that it should be unabashed and constant.